All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. I was instructed the positive believers in Oklahoma City greet you, let you know they're in the same fight we're in. They have their own share of testing and all that that goes in the angelic conflict that you can't avoid. Individual testing, corporate testing, believers pulling stunts, well, that's the nature of the beast. And so as a pastor, you just continue to teach and give them as much time and grace as possible to grow up and pull out of it and hope for the best. So they are praying for us, as you should for them. Any of the churches that we could recommend, the one in Wichita Falls and Oklahoma City and Tampa, and or actually I guess they're in St. Pete technically. And Seamus up on Long Island. So pray for those congregations that they'll stand fully convinced in the will of God and make the applications and be a Philadelphia-type church rather than a Laodicea-type church. And they pray for us. It was interesting while I was there. And Pete might know about this guy, but none of the rest of you will. But when I were in seminary, I felt that, you know, my job was to plug in and be a sheep, and even while I was getting trained, to make applications and seek to set an example. And so I volunteered and worked in the tape room there at Maranatha. And they had a fairly extensive tape ministry, and we sent out tapes a lot. And one of the guys we sent them to regularly was Mike McDaniel out in California. And matter of fact, we sort of tongue-in-cheek referred to him as our resident tape squatter. he wasn't going to move to get doctrine, but... Well, he actually finally relocated to Maranatha and is there now and came up to me and said, "Hi, I'm Mike McDaniel." I said, "Oh, our tape squatter." And he laughed because he knew I was kidding. But he said, "Yeah," I said, "I sent you many boxes of tapes, you know, when I worked in the tape room." And I said, "I'm glad to see you got here." And I said, "Well, what, you know, prompted you to finally move?" He said, you mean outside of the beatings I was getting on the tapes about the necessity of face-to-face?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I mean, what precipitated it?" And he said, "Well, just a series of circumstances, you know, came about, and I recognized it was time to get here." And so that was kind of a neat blessing to meet him and to put a face with the guy who's apparently positive out there. And then he recognized, as what we all do, you can get information online, tapes, various media. But you'll never make all the adjustments to God's plan with that sort of a deal apart from a local church in this time in history. We are convinced of the necessity of face-to-face teaching, that John says, "I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink. I want to do it face-to-face." This allows for various factors that you cannot get in a non-face-to-face situation. And I see these goofy churches online, some of them, quote, claiming to be doctrinal churches, telling you can join their church even though you don't go there. It's called an associate membership. And you know, you can't vote or hold office. Well, obviously, you're not there. But you can be an associate member. Well, what in the world is that? This is a byproduct still, unfortunately, of the mentality that was espoused at Baraka, that you don't need face-to-face. That you know, he's pastor to the world. Well, nobody's pastor to the world. You need face-to-face teaching. This allows you the issue of submission to authority. There's no way a pastor that doesn't know you can pastor you. That's an impossibility. You can get information, and you can get some good information. But if you're out there and you ever hear this on the internet, get face-to-face. That's what it's all about. And so seeing him, that was kind of a neat blessing, you know, after all these years. He got there and, you know, we kept sending him the tapes. And eventually it bore fruit. So you never know. If people are willing and they're positive, and ultimately God can bring it about in their life. But again, you have to, if you're not face-to-face, you don't like what you hear, you just turn the tape recorder off. So you can't turn me off if you don't like what you're hearing. And that's one of the reasons why we're here. All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here and continue on. Let's wrap up quickly these last couple of points. In verses 9 through 12, the cord of three strands principle. If two is good in unity, three is better in unity. And you can continue this argument ad infinitum. Four is better in unity. Five is better in unity. Six is even better yet. 7, 10, 15, 20. If you have a unified organization, unity of purpose, unity of thought, some camaraderie, esprit de corps, and all that, that's a tough organization to deal with, and Satan knows it. And he knows it. That's why he loves the divide and conquer tactic, because that organization presents a real problem to him. He's not readily going to overpower it. But a fractured, splintered organization in which people are going 90 different directions, and all of that, that organization's easily torn apart. No sound leadership, that organization's probably headed for trouble. Well, Philippians 2:2 was our last one. Paul was certainly aware that the unity of doctrine be preserved within the churches of his canon. Since the divide and conquer strategy is so successful in warfare. Philippians 2:2, and here, I make my joy complete. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How do you apply in such a way as to make your communicator happy? This is what Paul says. Here's what I want you to do. This makes me happy. I'm happy already that you're believers and that you're positive. But I really want you to have this. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's where we all need to be on the same page. You're not in this just for yourself. A prayer for other believers, intercessory prayer. That they'll make the adjustments, that they'll overcome the difficulties in their niche, that they'll be faced to overcomers as set forth there in Revelation 2 and 3, not just a faith. We're all overcomers by virtue of our position in Christ. But there's a phase two sense in which you have to overcome, just as Jesus Christ had to overcome. Of course he was an overcomer. He was God's son. But he had to overcome certain things. All the sufferings that fell into his niche. The betrayal by a close friend. All the things dealing with the disciples, the 12, who were, believe me, a handful. They all had their own personalities. James and John were apparently quite explosive. They weren't called the sons of thunder for nothing. And so that's all fine and good. And he had to deal with all that. You know, the constant death threats. That's a little bit of a pressure on you probably. I'm under a death sentence. And then dealing, of course, ultimately the final suffering, the bearing of sins between noon and 3 p.m. So intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely, and I like the way they've supplied merely here, because we all look out for our own interests. You have to in life. I mean, there's no way around it. But here, don't make that your sole concern, but look out for the interests of others. People that place others first are happy people. People that are selfish are unhappy people. And it's always going to be that way. Two kinds of people in life, givers and takers. Be a giver. The takers are never satisfied. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. And the idea here is that some people are never satisfied. They're selfish. You're not going to be a selfish person is not a happy person. And then he says, this is the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, that he put others above himself. He didn't selfishly regard his own position that it must be maintained at all costs. He put others first. So at 38, any organization that is fractured and divided from within is more vulnerable to fall to its enemies. Where unity lacks, defeat becomes a more real possibility. Matthew 12, 25, and 26. And that's the danger. Again, lacking these things. Organizations are subject to all kinds of problems. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And the argument, of course, the unspoken answer to all that is it can't. It cannot stand. Satan is defeated if he's casting out his own demons, but Satan doesn't cast out his own demons. Jesus is pointing them logically. Satan can't be casting out demons and all of that. If he is, and I'm Satan, as it were, then this is all coming to nothing. So verse 29, he says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. All right, now Solomon will move to a slightly different subject, one with which, again, we are familiar, the succession of political power and authority. The joy of politics, I've phrased this one. And what do we get out of politics? Nothing. Kings come and kings go. Presidents come and presidents go. And he does here, what he's going to do first is cite a proverb. Maybe one that he coined, or one that was common to his day, but Solomon coined so many that many of these are likely, again, his own genius at work. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And then we have here another one of our better than sayings. Good from, literally in the Hebrew. The masculine singular adjective of tov, T-O-B-H. Good, a youth or child, yeled, Y-E-L-E-D-H. Again, a child, a son, or a youth. It's used of younger children, but also used of adolescents and young adults. So this isn't necessarily a poor yet wise little boy, as much as it probably is a poor yet wise, you know, 20-something maybe. Late teen, 20-something. Someone who, we might say, would be able to wield power at some point. A poor yet wise, a better a youth from, well, actually here what you've got is the masculine singular adjective is miskin, M-I-S-K-E-N. Four times the word's used only in Ecclesiastes, so this is a word Solomon either himself coined, or he only used, to be poor or impoverished. And is wow here, but they've translated it yet in a bit of an adversative sense. A poor, yet wise, but wise is kakam, C-H-A-K-H-A-M. Kakam, yet, and that word means wise. Kakma is the word for wisdom. Good from, and now you finally get the men here, the better than phrase, men, conjunction, or preposition rather. Good from, better than a king. The king is Melech, M-E-L-E-K. A king, and then you've got the masculine singular adjective here that qualifies as king, Zakin, Z-A-Q-E-N. That means old or aged. And then you have a wow, old but, again they translated it here in an adversative sense, a poor but wise lad, again young man, is better than an old but foolish. You got this word here, kasil. K, that's a schwa actually. No, yeah it is, okay, S-K-E-S-I-Y-L. This word means a fool or a dullard. We will have a doctrine of fools and folly at the end of this chapter because obviously this book concerns itself to a great degree with wise action and foolish action, with wise people and foolish people. Can a wise person do something foolish on a given occasion? Sure. Fools can even occasionally do something wise. Again, a stop clock's right twice a day. So, but there's extremes here. And I recognize that there are extremes. The extreme is the wise man over here. The other extreme, the fool. And the fool has, as we're going to see, certain characteristics that make him a fool. He's not a fool for nothing. So a poor yet wise lad is better than an old yet foolish king. Who is the relative particle asher, which is very often translated who or which. Who does not know. Negative lo plus the cal perfect, lo there, with the cal perfect of the yadah. Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. Yet I just use an apostrophe for both the aleph and the ayin because both of those are gutturals in the Hebrew. They're difficult to pronounce in some ways, and to transliterate them is nearly impossible, so I just use the apostrophe for it. Who does not know, again, the word yada means to know, to figure out, to recognize, to understand. One question interpretatively that I had when doing this, did he ever know how to? Just because he's a king doesn't mean he knew how to take advice. But it suggests here that one would expect an old king to know better. So an old king who no longer knows, literally has not known. You've got to, if you translate this as a true cal perfect. And then you've got the prefix lamed plus the nifal infinitive construct of zahir, Z-A-H-A-R. This is from a root that means to shine or to illumine, to give light. The nifal would be then the passive, to receive light. Hence, to be taught, instructed, warned, admonished. And then you've got the particle ode, which means O-D-H. Which means yet or still. And if you translate this still, who still no longer knows how to receive instruction. Well, who still does not know how to receive instruction. They've opted for no longer, indicating that their interpretation here, this translation, suggests that he did at one time. That he knew how to receive instruction, and he no longer knows how to. Or if you translate it alternately here, still, who still does not know how to receive instruction. One would expect that a king would learn this over the course of his reign. So we'll deal with that as we go through this. One, many commentators freely acknowledge that this section is one of the most difficult to this point in the book. And the more I study this book, the more I see this said in every chapter. This is one of the most difficult sections. Well, some of them are difficult grammatically. Now, there's two types of difficulties you face when exegeting. You face a difficulty in grammar. Now, that's one kind of difficulty, where the words, the structure of the sentence is difficult or unusual. And then you face where it's difficult because you don't have, a word is not used but once. It's a hapax. It's difficult to pin a meaning on it. And that's a difficulty. Then you have what I would call the theological difficulties that the verses raise. Again, that's a completely different kind of difficulty. And there are harder parts of this book than other, but you're going to have that in any book. I mean, if you want some difficult sentences, try just diagramming some of Paul's. I mean, Paul writes some sentences that are just mind-blowing. Some of them extend 5, 6, 7 verses sometimes. It's just one sentence in the Greek. And he's saying, you know, a monstrous amount of things, we might say. So again, this part is a little more difficult. And the difficulty stems from they're trying to say, well, how does this relate to the immediate context? And that it hardly seems to. Well, two, the concept of political power and authority is what ties this section to the preceding sections, each of which dealt with power and the manner in which men use it. Three, further, the section about companionship has stressed the value of not going it alone. This offers a negative example of the fact that there is some strength in numbers. If you're going to go it alone, i.e. you can't take advice, the old yet foolish king. Well, that's a problem all in itself. Well, four, in this section, the Hebrew grammar and syntax are ambiguous, making it precisely difficult to precisely determine how many actual participants are in view in what appears to be a single anecdote. In this section, I separated it because the first verse, I believe to be a proverb that he's going to illustrate with an example. And the example here, you have introduced in this proverb two players, the poor yet wise lad and the old yet foolish king. For he, verse 14, and to look ahead to give you some of the ambiguity and the difficulties here, he has come out of prison to become king. Who is he? Is it the old, is it the wise lad, or is it the foolish king? That's how he got to the throne, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Again, the he's here are ambiguous. This is the problem. I think we can answer them, but again, it is a little more difficult. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Now, is the second lad the poor yet wise lad, or is there another person introduced here into this, as he's illustrating this proverb with a real life story? There is no end to the people, to all who were before them. How many is them? Is it two or three? These are, again, some of the difficulties that are raised just by the text. And even the ones who come later will not be happy with him. And I would assume him now to be the current king, whoever that happens to be. Is it, again, the poor yet wise lad, or is it another guy? Those again, we will acknowledge that the grammar and the syntax are ambiguous here, making it precisely difficult to precisely determine. Well, for while the verses that follow refer to some historical situation with which Solomon was familiar, historical identification does not seem possible, and all attempts to make specific identification lack sufficient documentation and are not ultimately persuasive. And some of the suggestions I'll give you here. While there may be some parallels to the life of Joseph, who was poor, imprisoned, and rose to a position of great power and authority in Egypt, he never actually attained to the position of kingship in Egypt. He never became a pharaoh. He had all the authority, apparently, of the pharaoh, that he could act, and nobody could, only in the throne, Pharaoh told him, will my word be greater than yours. So his word absolutely ruled the kingdom during that time. And it is intriguing when you get the chronology right. And by the way, if you do any studies in Egyptology or all of that, the conventional chronology is way off, probably by a couple hundred years at least. And so to try to place Joseph, there is historical evidence, by the way, when you get the chronology right, there is historical evidence of Joseph in the Egyptian records. But we know also, too, that when that king arose who did not know Joseph and imprisoned, effectively, enslaved the Jews that were there in Egypt, that probably many of the references to Joseph would have been obliterated, would have been taken out of history. We like to call that revisionist history, where you just take out things you don't like and then twist it to whatever you want it to be. Again, there are some parallels here, but does this refer to Joseph? I don't think so. B, further, anyone prior to the life of Solomon would have to be ruled out if we take the phrase, I have seen, in verse 15 at face value. And I think we have to take it at face value simply because Solomon is offering observations. We see it again in look ahead in chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. In other words, these are either things he has figured out, things he has observed, and all of that. So I think we have to take this phrase seriously, and we'd have to limit it to some situation with which Solomon himself was familiar. See, other identifications include David or Rehoboam, since those were at least contemporaries of Solomon, and later persons such as Onias and Herod the Great. Onias was reigned during the intertestamental period. But again, if we take that phrase seriously, you can't apply it to David because he didn't see it in David's life. And he didn't live to see it in Rehoboam's life. So That kind of rules all these. Now, there are parallels with Rehoboam. Of that, there is no doubt. But the fact is, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there are parallels. Again, D, Onias and Herod must be ruled out, since they can only be considered if one assigns a very late date to the book of Ecclesiastes. So you would have to assign this to the intertestamental period or even later to say that Solomon saw it. Six, the first verse was likely a proverb that circulated at the time Solomon wrote, or one which he coined, which, again, Solomon, because of the nature of how many proverbs he wrote, the reality is we don't know. Which is used to introduce the anecdote about three types of kings, and that's what I finally settled on here as I worked through this, that there are three types of kings that come to power. Seven, it is introduced with another one of Solomon's favorite ways of comparing and contrasting things in Ecclesiastes. That's the is better than. And we're going to have a number of those in this book. Such and such is better than such and such. And in every case, you're going to find, well, Solomon's correct. And in this case, he's correct. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king. So, eight, in this case, the poor young man is better in the sense that he is better suited to govern than the old foolish king. Nine, the old king would normally possess the advantages of age and experience, except here for this one conspicuous flaw. 10, the characters in our proverb are introduced in verse 13. At least two of them are. And again, I think there are three involved here, but two of them, this proverb sets up the scene that he's going to illustrate, which include a poor yet wise young man and an old yet foolish king. 11, these two characters are contrasted on a number of levels, which is designed to present a contrast that could hardly be more complete. 12, the first is that of social status, since the youth is from the lower classes of society. And the king would certainly be considered as belonging to the highest class of society. 13, the second contrast would be in their relative wealth. Obviously, the king is going to be much more well-to-do than the poor man. Since the youth is expressly declared to be poor, while the king would have enjoyed a good deal of prosperity. The Hebrew term miskin, poor, is used only twice in the Old Testament and only in the book of Ecclesiastes. B, as such, it is difficult to get a clear understanding of what level of poverty is in view. You had, and the Greeks even, again, had different words to denote different levels of poverty. There was the abject street person that had nothing. And then there were people that were financially strapped, but they had a place to live and all that, but were lived under a lot of difficulty financially. Well, see, the Greek of the Septuagint, again, the Septuagint is the 70 there, that's what LXX means in the Roman numeral 70, because theoretically the Greek was translated from Hebrew by 70 Jewish scholars during the intertestamental period. This translates the term with penes, which denoted one that had to work for a living, but who was not reduced to abject begging. So D, therefore, while there would be some social stigma attached to being poor, it does not appear that the young man was destitute or lazy. That he does not have going against him, at least what would appear from the translations here. 15, the king's age is not mentioned as a cause of his folly. Rather, his age, again, we would take age to be a benefit, the value of experience and all of that. But rather, it is a strength that is overcome by his folly. And so, generally speaking, one of the things you'll find out, you live life, even from a purely physical perspective, age brings with it a wealth of experience. And you've seen things. You've observed things. You figured things out. Ah, this works in life. This doesn't work. I mean, even from a non-doctrinal, purely humanistic perspective. Certain things work in life. Certain things don't work. You figure out. If you're very smart, you figure out that maintaining massive debt is not healthy. Normal people can figure that out. You don't have to have a doctor to figure that out. The pressure that people put under themselves under financially. You can figure that out just from age and experience. You look down, you're paying $45 a month in interest charges on your credit card. Well, that's not wise. That's it. You might as well take $45 and set it on fire. Light your cigarettes with it. Or cigars. Or, you know, you probably can't afford cigars if you're that far in debt. So that, you know, from a human perspective, age brings a lot of things. And doctrinal age brings a lot of things that you don't have when you're young. And if you get a good combination of the two, the things that you can figure out simply as a human being, and then you get the wisdom of doctrine coupled with that, you're a very formidable force in the angelic conflict. But if you're a formidable force, then you just have a bigger target on you. But again, I would rather, although Solomon says, with much wisdom comes pain, and increasing knowledge brings increasing problems, I would rather be wise than to be foolish. And I think we'll find out, of course, that wisdom is going to be set forth as something better than foolishness. So again, the king's age is not mentioned as a cause of his folly. So the aged part here is actually a strength. 16, the fourth distinction is also important since it sets forth a situation which is not expected. The old king would most naturally be expected to be the wise one, while the poor youth would more naturally be expected to be the foolish one. So, I mean, you expect out of youth the exuberance, the naivete, you expect a certain amount of foolish activity. I mean, in many cases, young people are characterized by foolish activity. Harebrained schemes, you know. They don't think things through. And that's just a function of youth, as we know. I've been there, done that. I've made really dumb mistakes. It's really probably not a good idea to ride a motorcycle without a helmet. You know, it's not a good idea to speed. But as a kid, you're not afraid of anything. Give me a car with a lot of horsepower and I'll kill myself. And a lot of kids do. But with age comes some wisdom and comes some experience and all that. So 17 here, given all these contrasts, the point of the proverb is that one's status in life does not determine how well one acclimates to the changing fortunes of his niche. You can have, again, you have all sorts of people out here in the world, all sorts of believers even. Some people seem to be more adept, at acclimating to changes in their niche, handling life, all that's thrown at you, than other people. And poverty does not hamstring you in this regard. Having a lot of money doesn't help you in that regard. And so the old king, you know, hasn't really acclimated at a certain level in certain ways that he should have, or the young wise man does. So 18, in the ancient world, the accepted view was that poverty and youthfulness were far less desirable qualities than maturity, royalty, and the wealth associated with such a position. 19, the young man was also considered to be far more vulnerable to sensual enticements, the excesses of youth, and bad decisions that resulted from inexperience. Proverbs 7:7. And so at a fundamental level, anybody want to share their stupidity of youth stories? We'll have a time of sharing today that we don't normally have. Well, I don't want to go first. I've got a lot of them. And I'm probably fortunate to be alive, in fact. Maybe all of us are, I don't know. So the fact is, as a child, as a young person, you make some really dumb decisions. You're too easily influenced by people. You know, you haven't been around, you don't have the experience, and this can jump up obviously and cause you a lot of problems in life. 7:7 here. I saw among the naive, translated, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Why? Because he doesn't know enough to stay away from the adulteress. He doesn't recognize that women can be a huge problem in life. that in a particular type of woman, the brazen slut. We can't use those words here because they wouldn't translate it that way, but that's what we have here. Behold, verse 10, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. See, some women have a hidden agenda too, just like men do. And they have this and that going on, and she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. These are all qualities that are not good in a woman. She's horsey in every way, is what we call it. A horsey woman. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Women like this are out there. They're a dime a dozen, too. They're all over the place. And they dress in such a way as to attract attention and then gripe when guys look at them. But they know why they're dressing the way they are. And in many cases, that's exactly why they do what they do. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. So I did my religious thing today. Now let's go have sex. And this kid's dumb enough to fall for it. Anyway, we know, of course, that, and this woman's married, by the way. This isn't just, you know, a street hooker. This woman's married. My husband, verse 19, is not at home. And so men have to be very careful. You got to keep your guard up with women. That's just the way it is. And the youth, the naive believer, doesn't recognize that and gets into all kinds of problems. A woman pays him a little attention for the first time, flutters her eyebrows at him, and he's reduced to a puddle of goo. Or a loaf of bread, as it says in one place. And women can be very persuasive. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Watch out when women just come up to you out of the clear blue and just think you're great. Well, what's the agenda here? If you knew me, you wouldn't say this. You know, especially if you know you're kind of a jerk anyway. Women's flattering you. Oh, you're wonderful. Oh, there's no other guy like you. Well, that's true. There's not. But why are you saying this? I always am concerned when people come up and just start flattering me. Or people contact me that don't even talk to me. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, somehow they got something they want to say to me. They have an agenda. I just don't know what it is all the time, but I know they have something. Suddenly he follows her, verse 22. And as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. One of the things, as it says here, don't turn aside, verse 25, to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down. And another thing it says, and it's not here, but I don't remember what chapter it's in here. It's in Proverbs. That when a man finds out about this, if you engage in immoral relationship with his wife, that he's not going to be satisfied until he has your head. And that's legitimate jealousy. That's appropriate. And he may want to kill you. And if you have adultery, if you commit adultery with another man's wife and you get killed for it, good. The Bible does not frown on that. These crimes of passion we hear about, all that, the Bible says, you know, this is the way life is. But of course, again, if you were caught committing adultery anyway under the Mosaic law, it was the death penalty. So, but men are not going to be satisfied by that. You know, as he said, I think he says, you know, though you offer him many things, he's not going to be satisfied. Here again, you see this all, the idea that, and wisdom and this evil woman are both set aside. Wisdom is personified as the good woman that tries to get you to listen. This woman flatters you, but ultimately leads to death. So the young man, he's naive. He's foolish. He doesn't have any experience. I've seen these kind of women. And that's why we have, you know, in the New Testament. Some people call it legalism. It's not legalism. There's a dress code. We don't strictly enforce any, quote, dress code. But the idea here is there's an appropriate way for women to dress. And obviously, one of the things that stands out to me is this is never addressed with men in the New Testament. Men are not prone to dress in an inappropriate way, generally speaking. Although I've seen some guys on the beach, I wish they would have gang dressed. But that's a different deal. But the point is, it's addressed with women a lot. Because there are people that dress highly inappropriately. And the dress that's designed to show off your body, to draw attention to your sexuality and all that, that's all inappropriate. So 20, on the other hand, age was generally thought to bring wisdom and honor, with the promotion to the position of king being understood as the ultimate reward for wise conduct. Job 12:12. Wisdom is with aged men. This is the way it normally is. And the problem with youth is they don't tend to want to listen. And again, I think Solomon's way of going about this book, addressing it to the young man, but with a very subtle approach to it all. Not a heavy-handed approach at all. Wisdom is with aged men, and long life is understanding. And also here, Job 32:7. This was the traditional understanding of wisdom, the wisdom tradition in Israel. That age brought with it some real benefits. Job 32:7. And here's where Elihu, who's the youngest of all these, verse 1, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. This young guy listens all, hears us all out, and he says, you're all full of it. Job, you're full of it because of this, and you three are worse. And at the end of all this, we're not going to read all of Elihu's speech, but at the end of all this, Job is rebuked, his three friends are rebuked, and Elihu gets off scot-free. So if I was going to do this book, I would have to say that Elihu has a lot on the ball here. Whereas when you're doing the book of Job, you'd have to recognize that Job and his three friends are all out of fellowship. So you can't try to make sense of everything they say. But Elihu doesn't get rebuked by God. So I would take his words and look at them really carefully and suggest that, well, these might be the divine viewpoint on the matter. I mean, again, I haven't done the book or read through the whole thing, but and he didn't speak, as it says here. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. This is what we call righteous indignation. This is not sinful anger. And he sat there, and he's listening to these three idiots. I mean, idiots in the sense that they're out of fellowship and they're going about this all wrong because their premise is all wrong. Their premise is that God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. Well, Solomon will point out how wrong that all is. The book of Job points out how wrong that all is. Bad things do happen to good people through no fault of their own. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But apparently that's not the case today. So now I'm going to speak. And he handled this appropriately, too. There's another whole thing. He deferred to age, as you should. He heard them out first. He didn't run in and try to tell them, you all are idiots, shut up. Even though they're out of line here. Behold, verse 11, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one of you who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. For God will arouse him, not man. If Job's out of line, God's going to whip him, not you. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. Well, see, this is a wise young man. He sits there and he listens and he hears him out and he says, well, I've heard all this now. And Job's justifying himself, which is wrong, 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 and condemning God. essentially. And Job's friends are all wrong, 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 because they're condemning Job. And verse 16, shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I will tell you my opinion. The spirit within me, verse 18, constrains me. I mean, he's really stirred up by now. You can imagine this. You're sitting there listening to these guys go on. And we don't know how long this all took. I mean, even if you just read it slowly through. I mean, it probably took some time. I'm assuming this all happened in the course of one conversation in one day. I don't think it was stretched out beyond that. I don't think there's any indications in here chronologically that such is the case. But as long as it would take you to read the book, would be about as long as it would take for these conversations to take place, I would assume. And there were probably pregnant pauses that we don't get. You know, obviously you can't tell that from the text. Times where they stopped and thought momentarily and didn't have anything to say. I would assume this all took place in a one-shot deal. At least that's my view on it at this point. Well, 21, as he has done before, Solomon virtually reverses the accepted values of the wisdom tradition, exalting the young poor man and indicting the aged king. 22, while this might be surprising, the qualifying phrase at the end of verse 13 provides the reason why the king is to be considered foolish in the first place. 23, the negative lo is coupled with the verb yada, to know, and followed with the infinitive construct of zaher, to indicate that he does not know how to. When you have the verb to know something, and it's followed by this infinitive construct, it generally is understood that he doesn't know how to do it. And that's the issue there. 24, one interpretive question with regard to the Hebrew construction at the end of verse 13 is whether or not the king knew how to receive instruction when he was younger. That is, again, as I pointed out in the exegesis of this, that is the interpretive question here. Is, did he know how to receive instruction at one time? Or did he never know? But with age, he should have figured this out. That is, again, a question that we'll deal with, and we're going to wait for that until Tuesday. So we'll stop there and continue on here. Wednesday. Forgot what night we had Bible class. So we'll stop here and continue on Wednesday evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.